1 Samuel 13. So, under Saul's leadership, the nation of Israel has gone to battle against the Ammonites who threatened the Jabesh-Gileadites, and Saul was able, and his armies were able to deliver them. Everybody was really happy at that juncture. Samuel took opportunity in chapter 12 to put a damper on their celebration a little bit, because he reminded them that in spite of the fact that things worked out in this battle, that things really still weren't right, because they had sought a king when God was their king. And so he's reminding them that, you know, just because, and it's a good reminder for us that sometimes because things work out, you know, okay, it doesn't mean that you were right. And so a wrong decision is still a wrong decision. Praise the Lord when things can, you know, kind of be covered. Some of the sin is covered, and, you know, charity covereth a multitude of sins, that sort of thing. But it's also true that it's not good to get in a habit of doing what you want and then hoping it works out. And for Israel, in the end, you know, it worked out okay for a little while, but in the end, they find they don't have the man that they quite thought they had. So we open chapter 13 after Samuel has kind of, put a damper on their party and reminded them of the fact that they rejected essentially their God in order to have the king that they so desired. And so that was kind of a downer. And so we open up with chapter 13, verse 1, and I just wanted to point out, and this is a verse of all places in the world. 1 Samuel 13, 1 is one of the greatest debacles in modern versions. I mean, it is absolutely nonsense. And as you know, the new versions do not match the King James Bible. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not one that thinks somebody can't get saved out of a new version, or that they can't get any truth out of it, because there is truth in it. But what you need to understand is that God's Word should be incorruptible and unpolluted truth. And the issue is with the changes in the Bibles, and all you really have to do is sit down side by side and compare them, and they do not compare. I mean, there are bad changes. I'm glad to say that somebody that's got an NIV or an RSV or whatever can still find the blood of Christ in there. There are some places that it is in the King James that it's left out in the RSV or whatever. And you can find the deity of Christ, and praise the Lord, you can find Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected in the main. I'm just saying that the new versions are corrupt, are corrupted in that they don't elevate Christ as high as they should. They don't make hell as hot as they should. Doesn't make judgment as bad as it's going to be. In the end, they've taken truth and kind of hacked off the edges. Sometimes the edges are still, you know, provide a shape that's okay. And you understand, you can go, like Doc used to say, you can get a meal out of the dumpster. It doesn't mean that you should do so. And so, yeah, you can get by with a new version, but if you'll just sit down and let somebody take you through, call it 50 verses, you'll see they're not the same, and you'll see which way the ball swings. Because whatever else is the case, the changes in the new versions never sharpen the King James. They always dull the truth. They always lessen sin. Hell is not as hot. Salvation is not as sweet. And Jesus Christ is not as high. It's just that way all the way across. And I just want to say that chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Samuel is one of the greatest debacles in the new versions. It doesn't involve the blood. It doesn't involve the deity of Christ. But it involves God directing someone who is translating a Bible from Hebrew, in this case, and guiding them to say what he once said. Now, in most versions, in most places where they're changed, almost uniformly, most versions kind of change the same things. among themselves from the King James. In other words, Colossians 1:14, the blood is usually gone out of the new versions, usually. And as far as God manifest in the flesh in the new versions, it doesn't state usually that God was manifest in the flesh. It's just he who was. So he's not named. And so those things are true. But this one is different in that all the new versions all have written something different. Now listen up. Okay, 13:1, right? Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and then we go on. But verse 1 right now. Anybody unclear about this? Is there any reason somebody should be confused? Saul reigned a year, and then when he'd reigned 2 years, something happened. Well, let me just give you a few. English Standard Version, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, but Saul lived for 1 year. Okay, the International Standard Version, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he ruled for 42 years over Israel. I mean, you're talking dissimilar. Now, here are new versions that can't even get straight what they're going to change it to. In the RV, that's the revised version, the old RV of 1881, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, the ISV had just said he reigned 42 years, so nobody's getting anything straight. I got more. The NIV. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, does that resemble the King James Bible? Why can't these guys at least get on the same page? The NASV actually says much the same thing. Now, the Bible in basic English has this, asterisks, asterisks, asterisks. It just doesn't even deal with the verse. The new RSV, Saul was, literally, ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. Now, aren't you greatly edified and helped with that? Here is the Roman Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims. Saul was a child of 1 year when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. By the way, period. There's not any more to it. It's just period there. The World English Bible. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. So there's contradictions all over the place. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, ... And finally, Young's literal translation. We're going to get it literal from the Hebrew. You ready? The son of a year, parenthesis, is Saul in his reigning. Yea, 2 years he hath reigned over Israel. Aren't you helped? Now tell me this. Do you think the Lord might have decided if... presumably, the Hebrew was unclear or something here, at least from the manuscripts the new Bibles were working from. And so maybe it's something where the Lord had to go, you know, where it wasn't clear in Hebrew, so the Lord had to clear it up for him. So how does he do that? He shows somebody what it should be. Now, which Bible do you think it should be, knowing the history and knowing what the new Bibles have done with so many other places in the Word? Which one are you going to put your dime on? I'll take the King James Bible. Let me just give you another example here real quick along that line. See, I go beyond what I think or what I know. Some go beyond, some folks that actually stand in some measure for the King James. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Let me just show you something. 1 John chapter 2. And I'll give you an example of this. I think that the Lord gave us the word in the original manuscripts, I don't doubt that's true. I don't doubt that God inspired those. But from that point on, the Lord had to deal with translations, because it was translated then into Old Latin. It was translated then into Persian. It was translated into all kinds of languages. The Lord had to be involved in that. In fact, we know that he was in Acts 2. In Acts 2, it was a Pentecost, right? And those apostles stand up and start speaking. And it says, behold, all men heard in their own language what they were saying. Now, I don't know. There's something going on there, because I don't know if every apostle was standing speaking in a different language that he didn't previously know, or whether the apostles speaking and everybody's hearing in their own language. Wouldn't that be something? Okay? But the point is, the Lord instantly can have it where somebody gets a translation in their language. That's proven. In the Tower of Babel, they were had one language, and he divided it, presumably, into 12 instantly. At Pentecost, he instantly had everybody that spoke a different language than Hebrew or Greek understand what was being spoken. So the Lord can do that. Now the question is, did the Lord do that for his people, who are now living in the last days and need a Bible that still has the uncorrupted words of the living God in it? And I believe that the Lord did that in the King James Bible. You say, I don't believe it. Well, okay, that's fine. Whatever it's worth, may not be worth a lot to some, but I've studied it for the better part of 40 years now and gone over it and over it and over again. I am convinced that God did something special with the King James Bible that Greek scholars, even those of King James stripe at times, won't acknowledge. I think God directed the King James translators where there were any questions or concerns about wording or clarity. I think he directed them, and it's cleared. I think he used them as the final arbiters for truth of the last days, as opposed to the NASV or the NIV. And I'll give you a perfect example here. As you know, we could go for years on this. But in 1 John 2:23, let me give you an example. I've shown you the debacle of what was done in 1 Samuel 13:1. Well, here's a remarkable thing that happened for the King James translators. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. You'll notice after the Father there's a colon, and then you have everything in italics, right? But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, that's theologically true. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have God. And he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you have the Son, you got both. Okay? But you'll notice the italics in the last half of the verse. And as most everybody here knows, I'm sure, those italics represent the fact that when the King James translators sat down with the Greek manuscripts they had, that they didn't have a reading, they didn't have literal Greek wording before them that supported these italics. Okay? Now that happens a lot in the Bible, because when you go to other languages don't always put prepositions where we put prepositions and use definite articles where we use definite articles, or indefinite articles where we use indefinite articles. So it's very common in the King James Bible to find, for instance, where somebody uses an indefinite article, a horse, a cow, that there's not always an indefinite article in Greek. And so the King James translators would put like a cow, put a, but they would put it there and put it in italics so you would know they added it, so it would make sense. Okay? They added in 1 Corinthians, they added unknown to the tongues so that we would understand that these were tongues that were unknown to these people at the time. And if once you go in and take out unknown, you really mess up the passage. You go try it sometimes and see if it still makes sense, because it doesn't. So they added it to clarify. Now, in this case, you have what winds up being half a verse that they have in regular print, and the other, the last half of the verse is in italics. And you say, how can you justify putting an entire half of a verse, a rather lengthy verse, in italics when you have no reading before you in Greek that would support it? And that's a really good question. So who led the King James translators to do it? The devil? Or the Lord? Or their own flesh? Or what? Well, all I can tell you is that nowadays, since the King James was translated and published, enough manuscript evidence has arisen since then that supports the last half of the verse, that there are people that actually desire to take those italics out, because now there are Greek manuscripts they've found that support the verse, and the right Greek manuscripts at that, not the ones from Alexandria. And so you say, what do you think about that? I say leave the italics in to remind us that the King James translators were right even when they didn't have a reading to support it. Seems to me that that's an authentication of what God did with your Bible. And so, you know, there's a ton of other examples like this, and we don't have time to go into it. I just wanted to expand a little bit on this debacle from 1 Samuel chapter 13, where they made such a royal mess. I mean, in one case, Saul is 1 year old when he begins to reign. That's what it said. In one case, he's 30 and he reigns 2 years. In another case, he's 30 and he reigns 42 years. In another case, he's 42. I thought the Hebrew was supposed to be definitive. I thought it was supposed to clarify things for us. No, no, it doesn't. And what you find when you read guys and when you read commentaries is that it doesn't clarify. It always fogs up the picture. You always have, in fact, if the Greek, going back to the Greek and Hebrew doesn't clarify, where it doesn't support the King James, it fogs it up. And so I'm telling you, folks, you're right to believe the King James Bible. The scholars won't address it. Okay, they just won't address it. They don't want to talk about it. And they would rather... Do you know anybody in the world that would rather just call you ugly names than agree with you? Is that practiced anywhere in the world? Well, it's practiced in biblical scholarship. If they can't present you evidence, they'll call you ugly names. Ruckmanites. Crazies. Fanatics. Cult. That's how they get by. I'm just saying. Okay, let's go on. Look in 1 Samuel 13. So Saul reigned 1 year. Okay, so he reigns a year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then this next thing happens. So you've just been given kind of a time frame. That's all the verse was intended to do. But now, he reigned a year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So he's got 3,000 men. He divides 2,000 with him and 1,000 with his son. Now, for what it's worth, these places, Michmash, Bethel, Gibeah, you find later in verse 2 and verse 3, Geba, and then Beth Avon down in verse 5. Those are all just a clump of little places kind of north of Jerusalem. If you know where Jerusalem's at on a map, I've drawn it many times, so drawing it up and putting these dots in is not going to help much, because they're just kind of clumped together within a vicinity, okay? So all these are really close together. But Saul chose him, verse 2, 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, what is going on here? Because Saul's supposed to be going forth to battle with the Philistines. And instead of, it goes on to say at the end of verse 2, and the rest of the people, he sent every man to his tent. He keeps 3,000 soldiers armed and present. The rest he just sends home. Now, what's that about? Because if you go back to chapter 10, you'll recall that when Saul was given his marching papers that and anointed king, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, these prophets, 10:6, and shalt be turned into another man. Let it be when these signs are come unto thee, and he's talking to Saul, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. He's anointed Saul king and said, you know, go do as occasion serve thee, because God's with you. He was made king. The people wanted to make him king so that he could go out before them and fight their battles. So tell me what the deal is with Saul demilitarizing in the presence and in the face of the enemy. The Philistines are all about, right? They have just defeated the Ammonites who had come against them. And so what is he doing in the face of an enemy? And by the way, when you get down to verse 5, you find that those Philistines gathered themselves together to fight, and they had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and Saul just got 3,000 men. What's he doing? Is he settled back hoping that his enemy will not come for him? It looks to me like Saul has just kind of kicked back and is trying to ride the wave. And instead of doing as occasion serve a king, a military leader to do, which is to attack when you can, if these folks are right upon you, don't you want to drive them off your land? Instead, he's basically demilitarized and kind of kicking back and hoping that the Philistines aren't going to come against him. Apparently, Jonathan is not of the same mindset, because verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And so while Dad is kicking back, and I hate to say this, but we know now that Saul was a bad choice of a king, in the sense that God chose him, but Israel asked for him, okay? And he's been thrust into a position that God never intended him to have. And so he's lacking initiative. Do you think David would have kicked back with 3,000 men and just waited to see what the Philistines would do? That's not what Jonathan did. That's not what David would have done. But here's Saul, and it just looks like he's kind of hunkered down without much initiative. And he's demilitarized, and so he's given an open door to the Philistines to come after him. And so they come after him. Verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Okay, Saul smote them? Well, no, Jonathan smote them. But Saul took credit for it. It looks like, and this develops in time as Saul continues to go downhill, he is really concerned about his reputation. For instance, take your Bibles on over to kind of fast forward chapter 15, verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30, where Saul doesn't slay all of the folks or all of the cattle that he's supposed to slay. And so in verse 30, when he had said, so Samuel says, you're not going to reign anymore. You're not going to rule anymore. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders and my people, before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. He is concerned about his reputation. He wants Samuel, who's rejected him, to still stand with him and pray with him, to put up the show that he's still the righteous leader of Israel, and he's really not. I'll give you another place like that. Go, if you will, to chapter 18, verse 8. Chapter 18, verse 8. And this is the case where David has slain the Goliath in chapter 17. And so Saul is very wroth in verse 8 and saying, the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s. To me, they have ascribed but thousands. The lady's saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul is really sensitive about that because they are ascribing more slain to David than to him. And he deserves the reputation in his mind. So you're beginning to see a problem develop. This is the first seeds of it down in chapter 13, verse 4. And Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now again, I told you before, Gilgal is part of that circuit that Samuel kind of goes to, three spots kind of close together where he's going in circuit preaching and ministering to the people. But that's one of those places. Verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. And notice 30,000 chariots. If you have an NIV or an NASV, it's only 3,000. A good number of the new versions change that number. I guess they're thinking, well, that couldn't possibly be right, because after all, you only have 3,000 men versus 30,000 chariots. Well, that doesn't sound right, so we'll just change it. No, it says 30,000. All right, verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth Avon. Beth Avon is a place near Ai and Bethel, where the later on it's connected with the Jeroboam's golden calves being set up. So all these places are like, again, within a clump of just a few miles circumference. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, yeah, they're in a strait, they're facing 30,000 chariots, and they're only 3,000 strong. And so it looks like they're going to get, you know, squashed into grease spots. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, and they are in a strait, right? I mean, 3,000 versus Lord knows how many, right? For the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in the thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. So that should remind you the reverse of the second advent of Christ, when Christ comes back in flaming fire, where men go jump into holes and beg the rocks of the mountains to fall on them. Well, this is reversed in this case, where it's God's people that are fleeing from this mass of Philistines. He goes on to add in verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they're moving from the west side of Jordan. They're leaving the country and going over to the other side where Reuben and Gad are. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. It's not exactly a triumphant army. They've just won a battle, but now they're trembling before this mighty host of the Philistines. Okay, so we need to deal with that. I mean, sometimes you have to acknowledge that, you know, you get put in straits. They were in straits. They were grossly outnumbered. And whether or not Jonathan was right in attacking, you would have to make up your mind. That would be more like something David would do. Meanwhile, Saul is kicked back on his haunches, trying to avoid a fight, apparently. And that is not what I'm reading. I don't believe that's what the Lord wanted him to do. Now, it says in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, okay? According to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Now, what is that about? Back to chapter 10. And you'll recall when Samuel anointed Saul to be king, he established this after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 6, and do as occasion serve thee in verse 7, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. That's where they're at. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Okay, so those orders should be clear. When this event happens and occasion serves thee and this comes upon you, then you go to Gilgal, you wait 7 days. You wait for me to come and I'll tell you what to do. Okay, that's not what works out though, is it? Verse 8, and in chapter 13 again, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay? He waits 7 days and said that Samuel didn't come yet. Yet, as soon as he offers, Samuel comes. Now, what's that about? He said he waited 7 days, but that's not what the orders were. Verse 8 of chapter 10. Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to thee to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice the sacrifices of peace offering. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come. He's to wait 7 days, so he's given him a time frame that it's going to be 7 days, and then I'll come. So what Saul needed to have done was to have waited, only he didn't wait. He didn't wait. Why? Because he was desperate. Because he was in dire straits. They were outnumbered grossly. All his people, his army was melting away. They were all fleeing into the mountains and crossing Jordan River and going to the other country, man. They were getting out of there. So it is genuine hardship. It is genuinely a strait place. And so one thing you have to consider is maybe the Lord, that's when the Lord gets to determine how you're going to handle things when you're put in a straight place. You know, those moments when you just have to do something? Because, I mean, I just can't sit here and do nothing. Well, Saul should have sat there and done nothing, right? Because he needed to wait for Samuel to get there. So Saul's impatience and Saul's impetuousness led him to do something that would eventually, at least in part, cost him his kingship. Okay? That shows you that impatience can ruin you if you're not careful. And along the way, you are disobedient because you're impatient. Because the Lord doesn't do things as you thought they should happen. I mean, if Samuel was coming in 7 days, surely he would have come early on the seventh day. After all, there's a jillion Philistines gathered about us. I mean, where's Samuel? I got to do something. But he didn't wait 7 days and then till Samuel came. He told him you're going to have to wait 7 days. So wait 7 days and then you have a general idea and then Samuel's coming soon. But he didn't wait. He was impetuous. He was impatient. He found himself in a strait place. He found himself under tremendous pressure and he did the wrong thing. He disobeyed. You need to obey. You need to wait. You need to not do wrong, and you need to not make haste. He got in a hurry, got ahead of the Lord. It didn't happen as he expected. It didn't happen when he expected, and therefore, he just had to do something. And you'd be surprised how many times in your life, you know, something comes up, and you're going to make a decision because you have to do something. You can't just wait. Well, you probably should just wait, especially if it's a matter of obedience. Right? Well, I had to do something. I had to marry somebody. No, you probably should have just waited. Okay? And then, you know, once the bow's tied, it's kind of hard to go back. Right? I mean, you can never go completely back to the Y in the road and start over. And so, you know, when you start giving away things that you can't get back, and when you start, you know, making commitments that you can't undo, you know, suddenly life starts getting tangled. So here's Saul. He's been anointed king of Israel by the Lord God Almighty and told that if you and your people will do right, then I'll bless you. And just about one of the first times he has an opportunity in impatience and haste and disobedience, he goes ahead and does it his way. And so this is not a recipe for blessing. Think about haste for just a minute. You ought to be careful about haste. There are some verses. Look in Proverbs chapter 25. Saul hasted and made sacrifice. He took upon himself a priestly duty that was not his to take. And because of that, he at least, this was part of the recipe for him being kicked off the throne. Got to be careful about stepping into something that's not yours to step into. Notice in this case, Proverbs 25, verse 8. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Some folks are argumentative and combative, and they're quick to involve themselves in contention and strife. Hope that works out for you. Because it's not too helpful to just go around getting in fights. Go not forth hastily to strive. And that's not what Saul did, but that's one of the warnings. Go back, if you will, to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. If there's one thing that men are, it's impatient. It's hasty. We tend to be very hasty, fallen creatures. Proverbs 14. Go on down to verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Okay, so wrath is something that comes from spirit. So he that is hasty of spirit, so he that is quick to wrath, quick to be angry, quick to lose his temper, quick to shoot off his mouth, quick to get in a fight, it's going to complicate life. And it's going to be pretty tough for the Lord to use somebody that has no rule over his own spirit, right? Being hasty in spirit is not good. Yes, sir.
I can't tell you how many times that this thing has affected me in my life.
Amen.
As an example, something goes wrong, something doesn't work. You sit and you struggle with it, and you look, and you just try harder and harder to get it done, make it right. It doesn't work, so you call technical support.
Yeah.
And it happened over and over and over and over in my life. I can't figure it out.
Apparently not, because it keeps happening over and over and over in your life.
as soon as you call for help, the solution comes to you. I guess I should have just waited a little harder.
That or wait on technical support. I don't know. All right, Proverbs 21. Let me take another couple of things here. Proverbs 21. We're a hasty, convenience-ridden people, aren't we? I was coming down here today to stop by the office to get some mail, and they had closed the ramp off of 10 coming south to Foley. And they were just retopping it. It didn't take very long. But so I had to not take my usual route to church. I had to go all the way down to Coon Rapids Boulevard, make a U-turn, come back up here and make a U-turn and all that kind of stuff. It was bad. That's exactly right. I was not happy. It's that kind of stuff that sometimes ruins people's entire day, their entire testimonies. And if you start, you know, playing that game with dating and marriage and people and children, you're ruining a lot more than that. Look in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, going down to verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty only to want. Now that involves how you're thinking. Like I've said before, you know, the Lord is really the word, the Lord's really intrusive, and because the Word of God is quick and powerful and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Word of God is very intrusive into our lives. It tells us what to think and what not to think. I mean, it enters in and tells you, don't even look there. Don't even think about that. You better put down that imagination. You better cast that thought down. You better quit thinking that. It's just really intrusive. And like I said, folks are real hasty, among other things, with their thoughts. You're real quick to think the worst of somebody when it's not necessarily time to do so. But hasty of thought. I mean, you think somebody slighted you when they really didn't. You ever walked in church and you went, "She looked at me funny. And why didn't he shake my hand? What is wrong with these people?" And by the time you spent 15 minutes at church, you're all in a funk because something's wrong with these people on this day. And if you're not careful, I've done that. I've done that before. I'm the pastor. I've done it. I've walked in and gone, "What's wrong with these people today? It's just weird." This is true. But you tend to think hasty thoughts. Look at another problem we have, just real quick, in canvassing this. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Things not to be hasty in. Now, maybe all these don't turn you into a Saul, but the fact that Saul was hasty and his haste led him to impetuousness, which led him to disobedience, which, you know, undermined waiting. I mean, plainly, he just needed to wait a little while longer. Granted, the Philistines were gathering, and granted, his army was slipping away, but he's already 7 days deep into it, right? So you might as well wait a few more minutes, and sure enough, as soon as he offers the sacrifice, and here comes Samuel storming up the hill like a tornado, going to take his ears off, right? Well, you should have waited just a little longer. So you got to think about that, because folks, one of these days we're going to wind up as Christians before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to deal with an awful lot of frustration, and you're going to deal with an awful lot of things between now and when we get out of here, unless it's like tonight. And then you're going to have to be patient here tonight in this service. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, my point is, can you imagine having just given up on something and the trumpet sounds? Having just gone back to a bad habit and the trumpet sounds? Having just allowed yourself to be drawn back into some sordid, you know, lewd thing that you allow yourself when you know it's wrong, and the trumpet sounds. You say, that never happens. Well, it happened here. It happened here. Here, he says, okay, I'm going to force myself and I'm going to make the sacrifice because I just have to do something. And I mean, as soon as it was done, I mean, here comes Samuel, and I mean, he looks like he's got a storm cloud over his head, lightning is flashing. He's going to take Saul's head off if he could. Say, so what's the point? What's to stop the Lord from, you know, blowing the trumpet right now? Nothing. So hang in there. Don't be impetuous. Don't be hasty. I was going to show you a couple more here. Look in Proverbs 29:20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Okay, who here has ever made a mess because you shut your mouth off quick? Maybe I should rephrase that. Who hasn't? You shut your mouth off, and it didn't take very long to figure out that you'd said the wrong thing, and now you can't put the feathers back in the pillow. You know the old thing, right? It's like gossip or saying something is like scattering a feather pillow into the wind. You can never gather all the feathers back. And so you said something, you can't take it back. You do that in arguments with your wife and your husband. You say something, you didn't really mean it the way it came out, but it's there. And it will be remembered. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. You say, no, she loves me. Oh, she'll remember it too. She may love you, but she ain't forgetful. And neither are you, dude. You remember stuff too. Okay, back to chapter 28. Almost done with this. 28:20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Now, I know that's not Saul's problem here, but it's worth covering when we're talking about haste. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Whereas, if he had just been a faithful man, he would abound in blessings. Now, in the end, which lot would you rather have? You got bukus and tons versus having the Lord's blessings. And which would you rather have? Now, I have one other verse for you with this regard to haste. I'm not sure that I'd understood it before in light of what we're studying here, but look at Isaiah 28:28 and verse. This is the passage where precept upon precept, line upon line, and all that stuff, right? Verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death. So that's what they're doing. They're trying to make covenants, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Okay, so they're making deals with the world. They're making deals with the wrong crowd, right? Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Do you know who that is? That's Jesus Christ, right? And it says, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, these guys made haste to make a covenant with death and with hell. And if they had believed the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, they wouldn't have done that. All the lesson is that if you really believe the book that you've got in your lap and what it says, it'll keep you from making stupid mistakes. And if you'll just abide patiently, you'll see in time that things work out the way the Lord wants them to work out. But he that believeth shall not make haste. So you take from that, the right kind of faith will keep you from making hasty decisions and hasty mistakes. All Saul had to do was hang on a little longer. It wasn't to the hour 7 days. Wait 7 days, and I'll come to you. Okay, so giving him an idea, it's going to be 7 days and probably some more. But he counted 7 days, and it wasn't yet, so he went off and did something stupid. And it cost him, as you can see. Look, we'll find a place to quit here in just a second. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, I mean, right then, just imagine that. Behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And I don't know, I can't help but read this as Saul, knowing that he had done wrong, but he goes out, you know, with a smile on his face and, hey, how you doing? Because he's going to try to sell it, right? In the end of verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And we're going to have to pick up there next time around. We'll pick up and go from there. Any questions or comments?